Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." This is God's word for us this morning. In John chapter 12 it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we want to see Jesus.' Heavenly Father, please this morning, that is our prayer and our request. Please show us the Lord Jesus. Please give us eyes that are open to see him, ears that are open to hear him, and hearts that are open to love and to respond to him in obedience. Father, please, whether we are new to Christian things or been Christians for a long time, please show us more of the Lord Jesus this morning. Amen." Well, to start with, I thought I'd tell you a little bit more about myself. Some of you might not know, but I love bodyboarding. Now, just to explain what that is, it's like surfing, but in some ways slightly less adventurous. You've got a smaller board, so you don't actually stand up. You just stay on your front on the board. And particularly when I was growing up, we used to go on family holidays to the sort of North Cornwall, and I would spend literally the whole 2 weeks at the beach, in the water, bodyboarding, riding the waves. And it's just the most fantastic feeling when you catch a massive wave and it just then hurtles you towards the beach, and all you can do is just cling on for dear life. It's fantastic, I promise. I can remember one particular time. I was probably about 13 or 14 or so. I was out in the water. It was a glorious sunny day. The waves were brilliant. And you know what it's like at the beach. The lifeguards put up those flags, the red and yellow flags. And if you stay between the red and yellow flags, well, then it's safe to bathe or to surf or whatever. This day, the waves were so brilliant. The water was actually warm. It was fantastic. And I just lost track of what I was doing. I forgot about the flags, and it was only probably about a couple of hours later that I looked up and the flags had gone. At first I thought someone must have moved the flags, but then as I looked up and as I looked along the beach, I realized no, they're in exactly the same place they've always been. Actually, it was me that had moved. Over the course of those hours, I'd slowly but surely drifted away from the flags with the tide. And actually, as I realised at that moment, I was in real danger because I was going straight towards the rocks. Friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, then the biggest danger that you and I face is spiritually drifting away from Jesus Christ. It is a massive danger for us, whether we've been Christians 6 months or 60 years. And it's a massive danger because it's so slow and so subtle that we probably don't notice that it's happening. You can be having a great time, you can be coming to church, you can be enjoying your Christian life, but actually being in serious danger because you're drifting away from Jesus. As I've been thinking about this this week, it's made me think of two very, very close friends of mine. I grew up with them. We grew up at the same good Bible teaching church when we were teenagers. I've known one of them since I was literally a few weeks old. And actually, as teenagers, they were guys who were really going for it with Jesus. They were really committed Christians. Their focus was on Jesus. He was at the center of their life. He was their joy, their delight. And since we left home about 10 years ago, again, slowly but surely, both of those guys, in different ways, have drifted away from Jesus. Now, here's the thing. They're still involved in church. As far as I know, they still go to church every single Sunday, but they've spiritually drifted away from Jesus. They're just not as excited about him anymore. They're not as confident in him as they were before. He's not their passion as he was before. He's not at the center of their lives. See, here's the thing. You can be spiritually drifting away from Jesus and still be at church. Still look like a Christian. And so one of the big things that Paul says in the book of Philippians, and you might have picked up on this over these last few weeks, one of the big messages to the Philippians is this: stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in Jesus. So if you've got your Bible open, just flick back to chapter 1 and verse 27. We're going to see what he says. Here is perhaps one of the key verses for the book. Here's Paul's kind of aim. Here's what he wants. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You see, he wants them to stand firm together. And then if you come on to chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So you see, all the way from chapter 1 verse 27 to chapter 4 verse 1 has all been about how you stand firm as a Christian. How you keep going with Jesus. Now, it's a slightly technical thing, but chapter 4 verse 1, in a literal translation, it could read this: therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, thus stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So chapter 4 verse 1 can point back to chapters 2 and 3, but it can also point forward to chapter 4. So in other words, chapters 2 and 3 is all about how we stand firm in Jesus, but also at the same time, chapter 4, what we're going to look about today, is all about how we can stand firm in Jesus. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he is absolutely desperate that they anchor themselves in Jesus so that they won't drift away from him. And so, very simply this morning, we're going to look at verses 2 to 9. And in those verses, Paul tells us five things that all of us who are Christians need to be doing to make sure that we don't drift away. Five things for us to do to make sure that we're standing firm in Jesus, anchored in him. If you look down at the verses, in fact, you might have noticed it as I read them, the number of times the phrase "in the Lord" is used by Paul. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 4. It's sort of there in verse 7, in Christ Jesus. And it comes up again in verse 10. So here's the first thing that Paul says. Paul says, if you and I here today are going to stand firm in Jesus, well, then we need to agree in Jesus. Have a look, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Cynthia to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Can you just imagine what it would have been like? Imagine we're the church at Philippi. You meet together on a Sunday morning. You're really excited because you hear that a letter's come from the Apostle Paul. Imagine you're one of these two ladies who's named here. You're sat there listening. You've gone through chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and you've enjoyed it. Paul has said, chapter 4, verse 1, you know, I want you to stand firm in the Lord, and then bang, he names and shames you. But notice straight away, first of all, look at verse 3. These two women who've fallen out, they're not typical troublemakers. At first, you see, their names are in the book of life. So they are real Christians. They're citizens of heaven. They are going to heaven. And did you notice as well, they've worked with Paul spreading the gospel. They were going for it, Christians. They were keen. They were wanting to share their faith. And yet, they've fallen out over something. You notice we're not told what. Maybe it was over the music. Maybe it was over how to set the chairs out. Maybe it was over whether they were going to serve real or instant coffee. Maybe it was what they were going to do with the church's money. Maybe one of them missed their turn on the rota and the other one had to fill in and was annoyed. Maybe they just rubbed each other up the wrong way. Again, maybe it had been a recent falling out. Maybe it was one of those disagreements that just rumbles on over the surface year after year after year, never being resolved. It can easily happen, can't it? And yet when Christians disagree, well, what happens? Well, we end up taking our eyes off Jesus, and at least to some extent, we end up focusing on that disagreement, focusing on that person who we've fallen out with. And so if we've got a disagreement with another Christian, well, then Paul says we're in real spiritual danger of drifting away from Jesus because we've taken our eyes off him. And so Paul is clear, they need to agree in Jesus. Now, having a look again at verse 2. Because Paul pleads with both of them. Did you notice that? To make the first move and to put things right. He doesn't care who started it. He's not bothered who's right or who's wrong. No, they are both to take the initiative. They're both to make that first costly step to put things right. They're both to bite the bullets. Now, I'm not going to stand here and name and shame people. But I am certain that even in a church of our size, there will be disagreements. There will be relationships that aren't quite as they should be. Again, it might be a very recent thing. Actually, it might be a long-standing thing. People who we're awkward around. People who, well, if we've got a choice, we'll ignore them. Again, there could be things just simmering away under the surface. It could be big or small, old or new. But Paul's saying here, if you've got a disagreement with someone, well, then you need to make the first move. You need to put things right. Because if we don't, we are in real danger of spiritually drifting away from Jesus because we've taken our eyes off him. What's more, though, as you stop and think about that, you might be thinking, well, I'm not the one with the disagreement, but I can see others who have. I can see Christian A and Christian B and that disagreement that's developed. Well, have a look at verse 3. Look at what he says. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. You see, if we can see two Christians who've fallen out, we're to help them put things right. Again, we're to make the first move. We're to get in there. Paul's saying, don't be all British and just leave them to sort it out on their own. No, get involved. Help them out. Because even if they don't realise it, they are in spiritual danger of drifting away from Jesus. So again, this morning, if you can see two people, if you can see a relationship that's not as it should be, well then help them out. Notice how Paul does it, verse 2. Here's a great example of how we are to reconcile each other. And he doesn't go in and just bash them over the head. No, he pleads with them. He pleads with them. He's just called them. Those he loves and longs for, his joy and crown. He is gentle. He pleads with them winsomely. And we're to do the same. But I suppose the big question is, well, what does he mean by agree in the Lord? What does it mean to agree in Jesus? Well, simply, I think it means to focus on Jesus. So if you've fallen out with another Christian, he's saying, make sure that you agree on Jesus. Get together, whatever your disagreement, make sure that you're one on Jesus, on who he is and what he's done for us. Because don't you find that when we are focused on Jesus, all other smaller stuff just fades in comparison. Everything else becomes so small when we're agreeing on Jesus. I can think of when I was a student at university, and sadly, for a whole year, the CU there was really divided. Broadly speaking, the Christians came from two churches. One was a bit more charismatic, one was a bit more conservative, and yet they had a massive falling out. I think it was over who was going to get what jobs on the committee or something like that. The result was that for a whole year, the CU was drifting terribly. Because it had stopped focusing on Jesus. And now it was focusing on this disagreement. And it was only when after a year we sat down and just focused on the gospel, focused on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that we realised that no, we agreed on that. And so all of the differences could be put aside. The relationship was healed as we focused on Christ, and the CU stopped drifting. So just stop and think and ask yourself this as you look at these verses. Do I need to do something this morning? Have I got a relationship with someone here at church that is not exactly as it should be? Because if so, well, then we need to act. Maybe you can see two friends who've fallen out. Well, again, we need to act. And yet, if you're like me, the temptation is to do absolutely nothing, isn't it? The temptation is to see that person who we need to go and speak to and think, no, I won't do it. Again, if you're like me, it's because as you think of doing that, as you imagine yourself walking across the room, you think, no, that will just be too costly. It'll just be too painful to be the one who makes the first move. It'll just be too embarrassing. Too hard. Friends, if like me, that's how you're feeling this morning, then I think, again, the message is this. Focus on Jesus. Remember how he was the one who made the first move to reconcile us to God. You know how it goes in Romans? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. Again, we're to focus on how much it cost him to put us right with God. Just have a look at chapter 2 and verse 5. These famous words that remind us what it cost the Lord Jesus to make the first move to put us right with God. Chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As we reflect on all that it cost the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross, we then remember as Christians that he did that for us. So if a relationship needs fixing, or friends need help, please do something about it today before you leave. Don't put it off. And don't do it because you feel that you ought to, but do it because you're focusing on the Lord Jesus, who paid that incredible price to put us right with God. See, if we're going to stand firm in Jesus, then we need to agree in Jesus. And second, verse 4, we need to rejoice in Jesus always. So chapter 4, verse 4, very simple. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, just in case you missed it. Now, again, if you've been here as we've gone through Philippians, you know that it's a book that's full of joy. But notice verse 4 isn't a suggestion. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, if you've got some time, why don't you think about rejoicing? No, he says it as a command. Rejoice in the Lord always, not just when we feel like it. And that's because, look at verse 4 again, he doesn't say simply rejoice always. No, he says rejoice in the Lord always. Paul wants us to rejoice in Jesus, not our circumstances. And Paul is one of those people who practice what he preached. So in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to Philippi for the first time, he and his mate Silas, they were arrested, beaten up, flogged, and chucked in prison. And what do we find them doing? In the cell, in their chains, in the middle of the night, praising the Lord. Not because they were in prison, but because they had Jesus, even though they were in prison. Again, Philippians is a book. Paul didn't write this letter from some lovely village and villa in the south of France overlooking the Meds. No, he wrote it again from a prison cell in Rome. And any day now, he was going to be on trial for his life. And yet this letter is full of him rejoicing, not because he's facing death, but because even in the face of death, he's still got Jesus. That means if you're in Jesus, if you're a Christian who is trusting him, then even when life is at its worst, you still have reason to rejoice in Jesus. Again, it reminds me of a really good friend of mine, Alan, who I knew in Doncaster. Alan died 2 or 3 years ago, having battled a very aggressive and rare form of cancer for several years. Alan was just in his late 30s, 37 or 38 when he died. And the last Sunday, I can remember it so clearly, the last Sunday when Alan was able to come to church on a Sunday evening, I had the privilege of preaching. It was Easter Sunday, and I had the privilege of preaching on 1 Corinthians and Jesus' resurrection. And I will never forget, stood at the door at the end, as Alan shuffled towards me, literally bent double in pain because the cancer was just raking through his body. And as he approached me, he held out his hand, he shook my hand, and literally with tears running down his cheeks, he said, "Jesus is risen, and it's great news." Alan wasn't happy to have cancer. He absolutely hated it. But he was rejoicing in Jesus. You see, rejoicing in Jesus isn't always about having a massive smile on our face and dancing around. Sometimes we're rejoicing in Jesus when tears are rolling down our face. Rejoicing not because of our circumstances, not because we've got cancer or anything like that, but because even when we have cancer or we lose our job, we still have Jesus. And so our joy is rooted there, not in our circumstances. I don't know all the different things that each of us is facing right now today. And yet I know that some of us will have come this morning and we're finding life incredibly tough. And if we focus on our circumstances, well, there's nothing for us to rejoice about. It may well have been that actually as we were singing this morning and as Nick was leading us in praying, if you're honest, deep down in your heart, you're finding it really tough to rejoice in Jesus. Just because of everything that's going on. Friends, if that is you, then remember what we've seen in Philippians so far. Remember at chapter 1, verse 1, that if you're a Christian, that means you're a saint in Christ. That means you're one of Jesus' people, and nothing can change that. Remember chapter 3 and verse 9. Remember that Jesus' death has paid for all of your sin. Every single sin has been paid for by him so that you can be made right with God. And nothing that happens to us now can change that. Remember chapter 3, verse 20 that we saw last week. Remember that you are a citizen of heaven, and that when Jesus returns, he's going to transform your lowly and fallen and sinful body and make it perfect like his resurrection body. And remember that nothing now can change that. And nothing can stop any of these things from being true. And so it is still true when those clouds of depression are hanging over us. It's still true when the doctor comes into the waiting room and tells us he's got bad news for us. It's still true if we lose our job, if we fail our exams. It's still true even when a loved one dies. It's still true when people at school or university give us a hard time because we follow Jesus. So friends, whatever you are facing this morning, you can rejoice in Jesus always. Again, if life is particularly tough at the moment, if every day is a struggle for you, then the message this morning is focus on the Lord Jesus. That fix your eyes on him. Remind yourself of all the great stuff that he has done for you. Remind yourself of all the promises that he's made to you. And rejoice in Jesus despite what is going on. Because that's the way that we keep standing firm in him. It's so easy, isn't it, as trials and difficulties come, for our focus to get shifted onto them and away from Jesus so that we drift from him. Paul is saying this morning, set your hearts, anchor your hearts on Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. If we want to stand firm in Jesus, we need to agree in him, rejoice in him. And thirdly, we need to be gentle like Jesus. Have a look at verse 5. Very simple. Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all because the Lord is near. Now let's be clear. Paul is not saying that Christians are to be wet. He's not saying that they're to be spineless doormats. No, the word gentle there has the sense of being self-effacing, the opposite of pride. It means that, in effect, Paul is saying, be known for not drawing attention to yourself. Almost in a sense, be famous for not being famous. In effect, he's saying, be known for being like Jesus. Be known for that sort of attitude that we saw of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. Humility, giving himself for others. And you see, if we're known for talking about ourselves and hogging the limelight, then again, we're in real danger of drifting away from Jesus because we're directing the focus onto ourselves instead of him. If we're focusing ourselves, we can't focus on Jesus. And so then we're in danger of drifting. So again, it's a question of, well, what do I want to be known for? What do I long to be famous for? My wealth? My postcode? My job? My car? How clever I am? How spiritual I seem? How good I am in Bible studies? Paul says, be known for being gentle like Jesus. Why? Well, verse 5, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. That could mean the Lord's near spiritually, you know, by his spirit he's living in us. Or it could mean he's near in that his return is imminent. Either way, we are to be gentle like the Lord Jesus. A hymn that I think we sometimes sing puts it like this. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, but self-abasing, self-effacing. This is victory. See, that's how we stand firm. As we direct our attention and the attention of everyone else is onto the Lord Jesus instead of ourselves. And then fourthly, if we're going to stand firm in Jesus, Paul says, verses 6 and 7, to trust Jesus with everything. Do you see that? Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now you read those verses, and we've got to be clear again, what is Paul not saying? Paul is not saying, don't worry. That would be impossible. That would be inhumane to say that. No, we all worry, Rather, instead, what Paul is doing is telling us what to do with our worries, with our stresses. He's saying instead of stressing about anything, well, pray about everything. As Christians, we don't need to sit there dwelling in our anxieties and our worries and our fears. We can pray about them. Don Carson says this. He says he's yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. He says he's yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. And as I've reflected on that this week, he's right, isn't he? So some of you who are in the same home group as me will know that I was really stressed this week because on Thursday, as part of my time at college, I had to arrange to meet up with a Muslim and have a discussion. It was for part of a coursework. And so on Thursday morning, I was meeting up with a man called Salim, who is an imam. I was meeting up for coffee with him at Brent Cross. And if you're in home group on Tuesday night, you know that I was asking you to pray for that because I was really stressed. I was really anxious. I've never done anything like this before. And just to let you into my week, so I was sat there on Tuesday and I was trying to study this passage and prepare the talk, whilst at the same time the worries were there building in my mind, getting more and more stressed about having to meet Salim on Thursday. And I was reading literally these verses from verses 4 to 7 over and over again, trying to prepare the talk, whilst getting more and more stressed, until finally it was as if the Lord kind of turned the light on, whacked me around the back of the head. And it's kind of like, well, duh, here it is. Here's what I'm to do with all these worries. It's right there in front of me. God's told me what to do with them. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It's as if God's saying to me there, as I was stressing about Thursday, don't stress about it, pray about it. Tell me about it. And so I did, and thank you to home group for your prayers. So what are you stressed about at the moment? What's the stuff that is really just hanging there and weighing you down? What is the stuff that whenever you get a moment's peace, kind of those anxieties and worries that flood in? I mean, it could be health worries for us or for others, work worries, family worries, anxiety about sharing our faith, whatever it is. Whatever it is that's on our hearts this morning, the message is simple. Don't keep on stressing about it. Rather, pray to our Heavenly Father about it. And I think what verse 6 is talking about here is not just those arrow prayers, not just those one line, one sentence kind of prayers, Lord help. No, I think if you look at verse 6, you get the sense that Paul is talking about that kind of real serious times of prayer. Not just for a second, but for a real length of time, where we just lay everything before our Heavenly Father. So I dare to ask, Christian, how's your prayer time going at the moment? Have you got that block every day when your priority is to pray? Have you got that block which is set aside for prayer and which nothing else can invade, no matter how pressing it might be? If I'm honest, that has been the thing that's convicted me this week. It's the thing that I need to change to make sure that every day I have got that time set aside when I am praying and praying seriously. Because so often when I'm stressed, it is because I haven't prayed about it. Because I'm not taking it to our Heavenly Father. And maybe, like me, that's the big thing that you need to do this week. Maybe for you it's not a relationship to fix, but it's saying, no, I'm going to make sure that I've got time to pray each day. It could be at any different point. It could be even on your way to work. It could be over breakfast. It could be last thing at night. It doesn't have to be the same for each of us, but we need to find that slot when we can seriously pray. And as we pray, you notice verse 6? We're not just to fire off requests, but also to thank God for how he's answered prayers in our past. To help you do that, you could perhaps keep a prayer journal. Write down the things that you've prayed for, and then have a column where you can put when God has answered that prayer. It's a great way of seeing God answering prayer, and then we can turn those back in thanks to him. It helps us to keep rejoicing in Jesus as we see him answer our prayers. And so verses 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a promise. When we pray, we experience that indescribable peace of God. And did you notice it guards our hearts in Jesus? It keeps us anchored in him through the stresses and the storms of life. And you notice as well, verse 7 isn't promising that when we pray, all those worries will simply disappear. It says rather that we'll have peace with God in those situations through Jesus. And ultimately, our peace as Christians isn't some airy-fairy feeling that comes and goes. It is a concrete one that is rooted in the fact that Jesus has died for us on the cross. He's put us right with God. We've got peace with God, and we experience that peace now. He's reconciled us to God. We are citizens of heaven. And so again, no matter what we face, that cannot change. And so we have peace now. Again, it was true for me this week. As we prayed on Tuesday night, for me as I went to speak with Salim on Thursday, it wasn't as all of a sudden that appointment disappeared. Just because I prayed about it didn't mean that I didn't have to do it. No, it still happened. It was still scary. But as we prayed, it reminded me of the gospel. It reminded me of what Jesus has done, that he's put me right with God, and that no matter how that hour and a half with Salim went on Thursday, it wasn't going to change what Christ had done for me. And so that gives us peace. You see, we can trust Jesus, whatever is stressing us out at the moment, because he has already done everything that needed to be done to put us right with Jesus. Jesus gave everything so that everything that we needed to be done to put us right with God has been done. So no matter what we face now, we can trust him with it. So if we want to stand firm in Jesus, then we're not to stress about anything, but to trust him with everything. And finally, if we're going to stand firm in Jesus, well, then we need to fill our minds with Jesus. Have a look, verses 8 and 9. Again, this kind of underpins everything. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, our minds are so important when it comes to standing firm in Jesus, because where our minds are focused, well, that's where we will go. If our minds aren't focused on Jesus, well, then we will drift away from him. Our minds control what we say and what we do, what we live for. And so the question then is, well, what is more true and noble and right and pure and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy than Jesus? And that's the thing that struck me here. You read chapter 2 about how Jesus has been exalted to the right hand, the one who deserves all praise. And so when Paul talks in chapter 4 about, think about what is the most praiseworthy thing ever. Well, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's saying, fill your mind with Jesus. So Paul's not saying, you know, fill your minds with, you know, cute bunnies hopping through a meadow, you know, something lovely like that. No, he's saying, fill your mind with Jesus. Fill your mind with Jesus, not junk. So again, just as we finish, we always want to ground the Bible in our practical day-to-day living. So let me ask you this. In the last week, how much time did you spend focusing and thinking about Jesus? How much time did you honestly spend reading your Bible? How much time did you spend reading a good Christian book that pointed you to Jesus? How much time did you spend listening to a good sermon off the internet? How much time did you spend filling your mind with Jesus? And then in comparison, how much time did you spend in front of the telly? How much time did you spend reading the paper or surfing the internet or, you know, flicking through a magazine or on Facebook or Twitter? I'm not saying that those things are necessarily bad. I'm not saying that we should live like monks cut off from the world. But we do need to make sure that we are filling our minds with Jesus if we're going to keep standing firm in him. So again, practically this week, what are you going to do to make sure that you stand firm in Jesus each day? Can I suggest one thing that I found quite helpful recently? Just finding a couple of points during the week to listen to a sermon off the internet or off a tape. You can go on the church website and download very simply the sermons from this series on Philippians. Why not this week get one or two of them, set aside some time, maybe one evening, to listen to them again. Go back over what we've been looking at in Philippians. Help it to fill your mind with Jesus. Because friends, spiritual drifting away from Jesus is really dangerous for all of us who are Christians. So if we're going to stand firm in Jesus, we need to have our minds filled with him. Again, coming back to the start, it's like me and those flags. If when I've been out in the water, I had kept my mind fixed on the flags, if I kept my eyes fixed there, well then as soon as I started to drift, I'd have noticed and I'd have done something about it. But it's because I took my eyes off the flags that I would then drift away and ended up practically on the rocks. So friends, stand firm in the Lord. Whether you've been a Christian 6 months or 60 years, stand firm in Jesus. Make sure this morning that you are anchored in him. Agree in Jesus. Rejoice in him always. Be gentle like him. Trust him with everything. And let's fill our minds with Jesus. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he has done everything to put us right with you. Father, thank you that if we've put our trust in Jesus, he's died for our sins, we are forgiven, we are citizens of heaven, and that nothing can change that. Father, please keep us standing firm in Jesus. Keep us anchored in him. Fill our hearts and our minds with the Lord Jesus, that we might keep walking, following him. Amen.